During the hippie movement, 1960s and 1970s, the hippie insisted they were full of love. Remember hippies? And maybe you were one of them. And, you know, peace sign. By the way, this is never peace sign. Did you know? This is studied by the Winston Churchill during World War II. It stands for V. V for victory. Never was a peace sign. Their idea, the hippies' idea of V, the peace, is no fighting. But you cannot get into the peace unless some one person, the good guy, win. In the of course, that case, Nazi was the bad guy and then Allied forces was the good people. Anyway, they could not, the hippies could not distinguish between the love and lust. Consequently, sexually transmitted disease spread widely, and as well as unwanted pregnancy. You know, feminism and the sexual freedom is the biggest joke pulled on women. Did you know that? And people fall for it. Since they have unwanted pregnancy, they want to get rid of the result of their promiscuity. They came up with this new movement called pro-choice. A fancy name for the pro-abortion movement was initiated and legalized. Believers and unbelievers would agree that God is a God of love. Would you agree? Indeed, without his love and mercy, we would be in hell, being burned and being tormented. Without his mercy, do you think you would survive on this earth even 1 second? No, I would be in the hell before anybody blinked their eyes. Because his love and mercy, I am where I am. At the same time, he is absolutely holy. Our God is holy God. And righteous and just God who will not tolerate any sin, not even a tiny speck of sin. According to Bible, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned, right? So do you find any exception with your name on it? Do you?
No.
No one. No one is exception, not even one single person in the entire human race. We all have sinned, and here's a God who is absolutely pure and holy, and we are sinned. Why would he accept us when we don't have a righteousness? Let me explain the attribution of God's love and holiness in this way. Consider the way that we think of God's love. The way we think of God's love as water. Okay? Next, consider holiness, God's holiness as a set of a riverbank. Without the water within, riverbank is just tall blockage getting in the way along the river, and there's a ditch. By the way, that reminds me of the memory. When I came to the United States in 1981, May 16th, came to L.A., passed through the custom, legally, and came to Tucson. Now that we were in Tucson and we were coming from the airport, passing Albanon way, and there's a Julian River. You know, it said Julian Wash. I was looking over. Where's the water? And I found out that in southern Arizona, they just call it river or the wash when there's not an ounce of drop of water until when there's a flood. Then there is a river, massive one. So the bank in each side of a river without water is not much of use. Am I making sense to you so far? So water must be inside the river. And it gives nourishment and life to the creatures along the side of the river. But what if? What if we did not have a bank? The water would go everywhere, anywhere you want, with a massive force. That's what we called flood. That's what they have in Texas. That's what they have in Oklahoma. Not a priest site. Destroying people, destroying properties. Need to be contained. Don't ever confuse the worldly idea of God's love that people deserve whatever they want without any consequences with the true definition of God's love according to the Bible. Am I making sense to you? Don't be confused. Furthermore, we should not think that God's grace is the same as God's love. With this in mind, I define His grace in this way. The grace of God is the love of God embanked by the holiness of God. Do you follow me? Grace of God is God's love contained within the holiness of God. You can't just claim that God is love, so I can do whatever I want to do, and God will still love me. Guess what? Grace of God forgives you, forgiveness and mercy of God forgive you, but you still have to pay the consequences. This morning study, we will learn that if we truly follow the Lord, embrace His grace, we would not abuse it by taking it as a license for sin. Let's stop and pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Father, we pray that You empower our heart to understand Your word, not because we think we understand the love of God. We truly don't understand, not the way You desire. Father, speak to us in the simple and methodical ways that we may understand. And Father, we anoint our heart to receive Your word. And anoint the one who speaks and forgive our sins. And we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave His life for our lives so that we may live forever in heaven with You. Father, we pray for President Trump and all the leaders in this country. A lot of bickering, a lot of fight. They don't realize that You are in control. They don't realize that You are the King of the universe. And their power is given to them because of You. Let them do what is right in Your sight. Father, we pray for our troops and law enforcement personnel and the firefighters. Father, You protect them. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning's title is A Risk of God's Grace. The reality of the risk is serious. If a pastor preaches legalism, a message of salvation based on merit of one's work, no one will ever challenge any potential misunderstanding against him. But if he preaches grace, God's grace, salvation by faith alone, then that is a risky homiletical business. Homiletic. What does it mean, homiletic? It means art of preaching. There is a way to preach the sermon. In order for anyone to stand before the just and holy God, that person must be righteous. For this reason, there is a need for justification. Go to Romans 5, verse 1, please. Romans 5, 1. You there yet? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification is a theological word we often take for granted without taking the time to define it. It refers to the sovereign act of God by which he declared righteous the believing saint while he or she still in the state of sin. Let me stop there, let me ask you a question. When you first came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, come on, look at me. It's not precise, but look at me anyway. When he saved you, when you give you the salvation, were you perfect? Were you still in sin? That's what I'm talking about. Even though we are still in sin, we were not perfect. God says, you are perfect. Not by my righteousness, not by your righteousness, but righteousness of Jesus Christ. He declared the righteousness on us. It doesn't mean that the believing sinner stops sinning or that the believing sinner is made righteous in the sense of being perfect. It just means the person is declared righteous. It is a judicial pronouncement made on the basis of Christ's righteousness and his substitutionary death on the cross. Am I making sense? To believe by grace, and we should accept the reality of the risk. Most people find this uncomfortable, especially legalists. If you're a legalist, you don't like grace of God. Most want some moral report card that objectively measured their progress. Works provided. But if works are not based on our relationship with God, then there is no external proof of salvation or spirituality. If, on the other hand, grace is based on our relationship with God, then reality of our faith is internal. It can be seen and judged by God only. To be sure, there are those who abuse this doctrine, saying that they have truly saved when they have not. And some live in the edge, flooding with the world, and squandering their spiritual inheritance in prodigal indulgence. But abuse is a part of risk that God's grace has chosen to take. The fear of its abuse is what caused many pastors and Bible teachers to refrain from teaching grace. As a result, they emphasize work, provide performance lists for the people to live up to, and leave no room for the gray area, and cultivate judgmental attitude toward those who may not agree with them. So if someone is doing certain things, they think that, well, you cannot do that because you are not meeting my list. There are some gray areas in the Bible, do we not? Let me ask you this. Do you go see them already movies? You don't need to answer. And do you drink? Do you smoke? Do you go out with a girl who chews? I had to throw that in. So, with all the different things, it does not mention in the Bible. And if you want to push that way, then does the Bible says anything about driving a car or using computer or using iPhone or Android phone? So, where do you draw this line that is not mentioned in the Bible? Okay, Bible mentioned very clearly, you should not have sex before marriage, promiscuity, right? and you should not marry unbelievers. Make it very clear. But when there is an area that's not mentioned, then people start to argue about it. For a good example is Charles Spurgeon. He smoked a cigar. I respect him dearly, but he smoked a cigar. And another gentleman, I forgot his name, another British theologian, he goes to see the play in the play theater. Charles Spurgeon go against this theologian because he goes see the play in the play theater. And this gentleman is against what Charles Spurgeon says. Don't you think that smoking a cigar is excessive? And he said, well, if I smoke two cigars, that would be excessive. But at the same time, they both agree that the other gentleman, the other believers in Christ, will go to heaven. Actually, one of them said, he will sit so close to Christ, and I have to look at him from the distance. If a fellow believer is doing things in gray area, if it's not flat out against the Word of God, and there is a difference in your personal preference, let it be. That is showing grace. You been with me? Fear of its abuse is what caused many pastors refrain from the teaching. Such a constricting the yoke often attempt to keep their congregation in line. But the line is not one marked by Scripture. It is a legalistic line drawn more from the personal preference of the pastor or the congregation itself. But that is not what the yoke that Lord Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 11. Go to Matthew 11, verse 28. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who are labored and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. All of this newfound freedom comes to us by grace. God gives us the grace to believe. A faith that is not deserved. And he gives us the grace to live a lifestyle that is not dictated. Remember the Pharisees putting all this yoke against the follower of God in Jerusalem and the entire Judea in Israel? What did they do? You should not do this, you should not do this, you should not do this, you should do this, this kind of thing. Is it what all of that in the Bible? No. Majority of them were not. According to them, on Sabbath day, you should not walk more than half mile. But they, since they have to go a certain place, they extended, they put the rope from their home to the half mile, and then they unhook the other side and go to the extend more. Talking about hypocrites. Did you know that this is a recent thing about it happened 20 years ago, to not during the time of Jesus. There was fire, actual house, apartment fire. It was happened on Sabbath. The firefighters could not start the car because that's work. They could not start the fire engine to go put out the fire. So they had to contact their chap, the rabbi. Can we go and put out the fire? That would be work, right? And they're talking about all these things while the house burned, the apartment burned down. Stupidity. Was that in the Bible? Was that in the Old Testament scripture? No. So what they were doing, the Pharisees' personal preference become the rules. How often do we put our personal preference as the guideline, the line, for others to follow? That's a legalistic attitude. We should not have it. If it's not in the Bible, think twice before you say that kind of thing to others and demand others to follow. Because of grace, we have been freed from the sin slave, from the bondage of a sinful attitude, urge, and action. But that creates a tension. Once we become free in Christ, live by grace, and we can take our liberty to an extreme and live the life as if we have a license to sin. Paul addressed this tension in Romans chapter 6. Go to Romans chapter 6, please. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? See, we might have expected that where sin abound, the grace, God's anger or judgment would have abound much more. But God's love is so amazing that grace abound and much more where we might have expect wrath. We cannot sin more than God can forgive. Did you get that? We cannot sin more than God can forgive. But we can reject His grace and forgiveness. The freedom we have in Christ is not a freedom to do anything we want to do, but to be everything God created us to be. Before our conversion, we were enslaved to sin. We were slaves to Satan. Since then, we have become emancipated, not to run wildly through the dead-end alleyways of the self-indulgence, but to serve a greater master with our own free choices to follow him. Before the service, one of our congregation and I were talking about that. I mentioned this to you. English translation of the Bible sanitized the word servant. Let me make it very clear to you. Servant has a contract with the master. How many years you will serve, and then after that, you walk away. The true term that we should use is a slave. We were born with a sinful nature. Were we not? Yes, no?
Yes.
While we are not a believer of Jesus Christ, we were slave to Satan, slave to sin. Am I correct?
Yes.
Then, how do we become promoted to servant when we come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Okay, we are set free from the slave of sin. And then, when we come to know Lord Jesus as our Savior, and all of a sudden we become a servant of God. The proper translation is a slave of Jesus Christ. Not just any slave, bond slave. Do you know the meaning of bond slave? It's the one who chooses to stay with the master after that person's term. And that slave, master, will put the hole on your ear, on the doorpost, to put the earring on it. And that's become symbol of the bond servant for that master. bond slave, rather. So we would, our position changed from the slave of sin and Satan, we become a slave of Jesus Christ. But it sounds horrible in English. So they sanitized to servant. Am I making sense to you?
Yes.
But we are delightful servant. We are happy to be we are delightful slave. See how I train myself? Do you call it servant? We are happy to be a slave of Jesus Christ because he set us free from bondage of Satan. The freedom we have in Christ is not the freedom of anything we want, but we choose to do what we desire to do to serve God. Let me make an illustration and explain it in a better way. Suppose you're given a key to a Ferrari Enzo. Do you see that fancy car? That car can go from 0 to 60 in 3.1 seconds. And it has 12 cylinders. By the way, the gas mileage is not very good. About 8 miles per gallon. And it has 12 cylinders and tops at 211 miles per hour. Now, if you have that kind of car, I should not have that kind of car because I'll get a ticket within, about 10 tickets within 2 blocks, period. Does it mean that you have a right to race through the street with a reckless abandonment? Or to go to joyride and jeopardize the safety of everyone you pass by? No. Just because you have that kind of freedom, that doesn't mean you can indulge. That's why Paul warned to the Galatians to steer their freedom in another direction in Galatians 5:13. Go to the Galatians 5:13, please. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for what? For the flesh. But through this love, serve one another. I find the three important things from this verse. Number one, joyous benefit of being liberated. Joyous benefit of being liberated. With our freedom in Christ comes several exciting benefits. We are no longer bound by our fleeing impulse or the carnal desires. We are free to make good, objective choices. We are able to think independently without urge of needing to compare ourselves with others. And we are able to grow toward greater flexibility and maturity into the person God created us to be. If you want to be unhappy, here is a secret for you. Compare yourself with someone. You follow me? If you want to be unhappy, do that. See how fast you get depressed. And if you've been comparing yourself with someone, it is no wonder you're depressed. You're not happy. Stop. Knock it off. Stop comparing who you are with someone. Second important thing is the telltale signs of the being irresponsible. Freedom, whether we are talking about the political realm or the moral realm, doesn't mean the freedom from responsibility. Some Christians, however, have interpreted this freedom in Christ to be absolute without restraint and without responsibility for others. These immature believers are easy to spot. They have a lack of love and concern for others. They rationalize sins. They are unwilling to be accountable. They resist anyone getting close enough to give them advice. And they disregard new converts and those who are weak in the faith. In other words, they are self-centered individuals with an ingrown eyeball disease. Only person they can see is the eyeball turned inside themselves. And you're wondering, is that a theological word? No, it's not. I made it up. Third point, the essential necessity of balance. Romans 14 talks a lot about the responsibility to those with weaker faith. It also has a lot to say about balance. The important thing is not to adopt the same someone else's conviction, but to work out your own conviction. How do you do this? Think about tightrope. Risky to step out. Understandably, you're afraid. Any of you have a high anxiety? I don't. I'm one of those idiots who like to jump out of a perfectly good airplane. My goal is doing the skydiving, and then have you ever seen the wingsuit?
Yes.
That looks so cool. Going down a terminal velocity. If you read the news says, Pastor Platter himself at the bottom of the valley, then you'll know it's me. Especially since there are very few hard fact rules about this tightrope. Two things. Number one, you have to get over the fear of the height. Number two, you have to have a good balance. Right? Same thing. God wants you to be sensitive to other people's conviction. At the same time, he doesn't want you to be blown off the high wire by the strong wind of other people's opinion. Balance is the only way to survive. And to maintain balance, you have to have a strong center of gravity. To keep that center of gravity in place, you constantly need to think about their lives in the light of these questions. Number one, is this my conviction before God? Romans 14:22. A. I expect you to go home and check it. Second question you should ask, do I have the inner peace and comfort in it? Same verse, latter portion. Third question, am I free of doubt? Romans 14:23. Three important questions to ask ourselves. This time go to 2 Peter chapter 3, please. Way in the back. 2 Peter 3:18. It says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. The Apostle Peter tells us that we must grow in the grace and peace of knowledge of Jesus Christ continually. We need grace and knowledge both. Because grace will keep us tolerant and loving, while knowledge will keep us strong. Grace will make us compassionate, while the knowledge will make us discerning. Grace will help us smile. Knowledge will help us think. Grace will result in vulnerability. Knowledge will result in stability. But how easy it is to grow in the knowledge, not in grace. It is so typical of us. All of us know far more about the Bible than we really live according to what we know. When I became a Christian in 1987, I was growing in the Lord, growing in the Word, left and right. I was devouring the Word of God. But like I said, knowledge only, not in grace. I became hard to live with. My wife didn't like the change. That's a typical of people. Knowledge without grace is a terrible weapon, and grace without knowledge can be very shallow. But when we combine grace and knowledge, we have a marvelous tool for the building our lives and for building the church, which is the body of Jesus Christ. Amen? Christians must be on guard all the time, growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ through the Word of God. This requires diligence. It demands discipline and priorities. Oh, how we need this desperately. Please remember this. Nobody automatically drifts into the spiritual growth and stability. But anyone can drift out of dedication and growth. Am I making sense? When was the last time you really wanted to pray? When was the last time you really wanted to study the Word or read the Bible? For me, I have to discipline myself. That's the first thing I have to do in the morning. Otherwise, with my brain, I forget. Here are my recommendations for you. Number one, enjoy the freedom grace provides. You may have a difficulty first stepping beyond that no trespassing sign some legalists have put in the way. There's no reason feeling guilty or afraid. Simply give yourself permission to be free. Walk without fear of someone looking over your shoulder. Since I mentioned about the R-rated movie, and then you're thinking, good, hot dog, pastor said I can go see the R-rated movies. Think about it. I'm not saying don't go. But think about it. What kinds of edification do you get from watching R-rated movie? There's all the foul languages, number one. All the profanities, vulgarities. Do you get edified by those things? And gentlemen, why would you watch the nude scene or sex scene? Why do you need that? Come on, talk back to me. Do you have any reason you have to have it? So I think you answer your own question, right? If it edifies you, there are some R-rated movies, the Hollywood hates it, so they put the R-rate on the movies. For example, Passion of Christ. They tried to destroy that movie as much as they could. Doctrinally, some of them are theologically wrong. I know that. But it portrayed the agony of Jesus Christ better than any other movies I've ever seen. You know, a lot of Christian movies, then when they show Jesus Christ, after he's being tortured, there's one trickle of blood coming from the forehead. Seriously? According to my Bible in Isaiah, he didn't look like a human. So ask yourself, whatever I choose to do, does it edify me or not? I'm not asking you to don't do it. Ask yourself. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, please. I put in the New International Version. It seems a little bit easier. It says that this matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us, what? Slaves. Second recommendation I make is treat grace as an undeserved privilege. Treat grace as an undeserved privilege rather than exclusive right. Live gratefully, not arrogantly. Have fun, but don't flaunt it. It's all in the mindset. It has little to do with what we buy, what we dress, what movie we allow ourselves to see. Third recommendation. Remember that while grace comes to you freely, it costs the Savior His life. There was no cheap grace that flowed from the vein of Christ on the cross. Each blood drop was an incalculable value to the Father. So if you so value that gift, you'll never have to worry about abusing grace. I liked what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. He's the late German pastor during World War II. He was killed by Nazi. He said, cheap grace is a grace without discipleship, grace without cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is a treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, man will gladly go and sell all that he has. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. It is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it gives a man the only true life. That's good. Do you know what the cheap grace is? I believe it was not very long after 9/11 at the Yankee Stadium. Reverend Oprah Winfrey put together service. And she called out all these different head of religion. Muslims, Buddhism, all the different religions. And there's somebody from the Christianity showed up. Of course, they are liberal Christians. And she declared to all those people, televising program, she said, all roads lead to the same God. And grace God embraced us. I looked at it and I came up with a famous Greek word, hogwash. All roads do not lead to the same God. Our God is exclusive God, and He demands exclusive way of salvation. Let's stand up and pray.